Thank you, Pastor Jonathan. What a wonderful youth group we have. That's awesome. You know, I came in on Friday night. We had men's breakfast on Saturday, so I brought all the goodies in. And they're right in the middle of youth group. And I looked, man, there was like, I don't know, 28. I think there's 28 kids I counted there. Man. So we have God doing a lot of good things in our youth group. Please pray for our youth. We want to support them in prayer. Thank you, Pastor Jonathan, for providing leadership to the group and for all the people that are helping out with the leadership. Thank you very much. Wow. So, having concluded my sermon series in the Gospel of John, this morning I'm going to be launching into a new series. And I've been praying that God would direct us to the right place. And I've really felt that I need to start a new series in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to be systematically, over the next number of months, focusing chapter by chapter, verse by verse, on the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of really wonderful things that God, I believe, wants to share with us through this word. So the Epistle of Hebrews, it's thought to have been written around 63 or 64 A.D., right before the destruction of the Jewish temple, and nobody is 100% sure on the authorship of the book of Hebrews, but there is some early church fathers that attributed the work to the Apostle Paul. Actually, there's a guy named Clement of Alexandria who lived between 150 and 215 AD. We have document from him saying that the Apostle Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. But there is other people saying that maybe it was Barnabas, maybe it was Aquila and Priscilla. There's a lot of different theories, and no one's totally sure. But I can honestly say that this book, it's hard to pick a favorite in the Bible because there's so many good books. But I think the book of Hebrews has to be among my favorite books of the Bible. I, you know, in preparing for today's message, I was just struck by the awesome power there is in the Word of God. You know how when you're reading the Word of God sometimes, and you come to a passage and it just makes you stop, and you just sort of feel like I'm standing on holy ground here. It's just this awesome thing, and you know, the book of Hebrews, it displays a clear, profound awareness of the history of God's redemption of humanity through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes it so powerful. And although the audience of this epistle appears to be first century Jews, that's what the letter was directed towards when they wrote it, or whoever wrote it, it was directed towards first century Jews who are living under a significant weight of persecution from their fellow Jews for having embraced Christianity. And a lot of the people that had given their lives to Christ and had begun to become part of the first church, they received family pressure. They were rejected. They were persecuted. Big time. I mean, we see through history that the church in Jerusalem was actually scattered, and that actually worked in God's plan, because then the gospel went everywhere instead of just staying in Jerusalem. But there was a lot of these Jewish people that were feeling the heat of pressure. And some of them were starting to have doubts as to whether they made the right decision or not to follow Jesus. Some of them were thinking that maybe they should just go back to the old ways that they were raised with in Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews sees what's happening, so he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to give these believers a message. And spiritually speaking, Hebrews tells us that the history of the world's spiritual connection point with God It actually falls into two broad areas. The first area is an age, and it's the age of the old covenants. Now, if you have never heard this before, there is a number of covenants that were made from the time of Adam through to where we are today. And the old covenants were a series of covenants God made with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. These covenants of the old age were abolished with the coming of Christ. And the second age is the new covenant age, which dawned at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, if you look at the history of the world, is actually at the hinge point. He's at the turning point of all human history. I'm not just saying that. I mean, our entire calendar reflects this. And in Western culture in particular, a lot of what we do, a lot of our holidays, everything surrounded the coming of Christ. And you know, those who've been ushered into this new covenant age have, as Christians, as believers, have received new life in the Spirit. And the writer of Hebrews wants to talk to the people that have made this decision and say, you know, I know it's hard. Life can be difficult, but you've been given new life in Jesus Christ in this new covenant relationship. It would be foolish to try and back the clock up to enter back into those old age covenants again. So this is his concern, and this is kind of where the book is launched. So would you please turn with me in your Bibles and follow along? Or follow along on the overhead. We're going to get into Hebrews. And we're only going to read one verse to start because I think we need to talk a little bit about that. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways." The author of Hebrews cuts to the core of things. He opens his epistle by reminding the Jews in his audience of the faithfulness of God to reveal himself to their ancestors. The people that he was writing to, they knew their ancestry. They knew the background to things. That they weren't like somebody maybe that has never heard the gospel or has never heard of the Bible before, you know, a new culture that you have to kind of start with square one from Adam and Eve and work all the way through. No, these people knew the background history to where they were. And he also wanted to reveal to them how much they needed God to intervene in their lives. The Jews had been given the history of God's interactions with people from the creation time, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to Joshua to David and so on, and all the prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, Haggai, the list is long. Through recorded history of the people of Israel, the Lord miraculously spoke to them and through them to the people of the world. Now, God displayed his glory and majesty in the Old Testament, we see. Through recorded history of what took place, we see God miraculously entering onto the human stage and performing many miraculous signs and wonders. He displayed marvelous things that taught people through his interactions with them of his character, of his holiness, of his goodness, of his justice, of his love. And God spoke through the laws of his old covenants and the prophets. And he showed them who they were as well. He showed them how they could pursue a right relationship with him Over and over again through the history of the world, as recorded in the Bible, we see that God showed the people the blessings of what would take place if they were obedient to Him. When people lived in a state of obedience to God, there was a fruit that came from that, the fruit of obedience. They were blessed. They inherited life, peace, and the Lord was with them, whatever they put their hand to. And on the flip side, we see that God also clearly showed people what wicked and destructive behavior would do in their lives. We saw in different places through the Old Covenant times how the wrath of God was poured out upon wickedness. God provided many examples of how the wages of wickedness were death, chaos, and destruction. So the writer of Hebrews knew that his audience understood this because they knew that original rebellion of humanity came from disobedience from Adam and Eve. And death and suffering came into the entire world as a consequence of that. And since the time of Adam, every human being born into the world has had the plague of sin over their lives. Yet, this wasn't the end of the story, you see. From the first sin committed, God revealed the truth of His actions towards Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed Him. He had a plan for their redemption. Even as they disobeyed Him, God had a plan for the redemption of humanity in mind. Now, when Adam and Eve first fell, they were removed from the garden, and if you remember, they realized they were naked, because before that they didn't realize it, and there was a consciousness of sin. So God actually covered them and gave them clothing. God made clothing for them out of animal hides. This is profound and significant. See, for animal skin garments to be placed on Adam and Eve as a covering, okay, an innocent animal, had to die. An innocent animal's blood was shed on behalf of Adam and Eve to provide a covering for their shame. This was the first sacrifice for sin, and the animal symbolically bore the penalty for Adam's sin, even though the animal was innocent and had done nothing wrong. The animal sacrifice became part of the old covenant relationship between God and man. In the old covenants, people had to make multiple sacrifices to cover for human sin in just the short term. These sacrifices, though temporary, served a purpose. They fulfilled God's justice in the immediate moment. These sacrifices provided a covering for sin, like the animal skin that covered Adam and Eve, provided a covering for sin, but did not erase it. The shedding of blood served as a continual reminder of the cost of sin, but it also pointed to a more excellent sacrifice that would not be a temporary sacrifice, but an eternal one. These sacrifices that they experienced in the old age covenants were a shadow of what was to come. One ultimate sacrifice that would pay the penalty of sin once and for all. And through their ancestors, God revealed to Israel how incapable they were of staying faithful to Him in their own strength. Folks, as often as people try and as hard as they try to be good, we just can't be good enough. No matter how hard we try. This picture was painted through the Old Covenant times, and the stories are written upon the pages of the Bible in the Old Testament. No matter how hard people try to be righteous and escape the curse of sin, in their own strength, they failed. And God knew this. As the Apostle Paul has also said in Romans chapter 3, 19 to 21, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." But then he continues, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. From the beginning, God understood the human race needed rescuing. The rescue plan could not come from the sacrificial blood of bulls, sheep, goats, or doves, which could never offer a perfect exchange for the sins of men and women. And it most certainly could not come from the life of a sinful man or woman. The law and the prophets testified that a tremendous sacrifice would needed to be paid to pay the debt of the death sentence humanity brought about on itself because of sin. Through the old covenant scriptures, God promised his people that he would intervene to provide a way for the people to escape the penalty and power of sin by sending a Messiah. There could be no other mediator between God and man outside of God himself. Why? Because there is nobody who is worthy to open the scroll. There is nobody who is righteous enough to stand in exchange for the sin of the sinner, except God and God alone. You see, the Messiah, he promised, would be a gift of God's love for a lost humanity. And God knew this. When he formed the universe and set the stars in their place, when he created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, he understood what he was doing. He knew that humanity would choose to rebel and fall, and he knew that he would send himself into the world to become the Savior of the world. He knew it. The Savior would not just give sacrificial offering that would provide a temporary covering for sin. Unlike the sacrifice of an animal, the Lamb of God would be able to take on himself the full measure of the wrath of God for sin, against sin. He alone could stand in the gap. He alone would provide deliverance. And the deliverance he provided and that he would provide was not a political or social deliverance from a life of bondage, which the Jews actually at that time were seeking, and sometimes people seek that today. But the true deliverance that would be brought by the Savior was from a life of bondage to sin and death. And the gift of God to be given through the Messiah, the Savior, was to be freedom from the slavery of sin and eternal life starting here and now, resonating into the future after we leave this world. Isaiah the prophet spoke of God coming as the Messiah in himself when he prophesied in Isaiah, and we know this scripture for Christmas, but I need to read it because it ties closely in with what Hebrews is saying here. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, we know this familiar scripture. God was made flesh, and he was born as a baby in a manger. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You see, with this scripture in mind, consulting and continuing with our text in Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews reminds people that in the past, God spoke to them through their ancestors and through the prophets. And the ancient word of God prepared their hearts and minds to receive their Messiah, to receive Jesus as the Son of God sent directly to them as a gift by the Heavenly Father. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." This is the gift of God. Everything changed when Jesus stepped into the world to fulfill God's promise of redemption. Now the writer to Hebrews goes on to state, for the reason that I've just shared here, stating in verse 3, "So God revealed in the past to the people all that He was, that He did, and His plan." It says in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs." See, some of the Jews who had come to the saving knowledge of the Lord through Christ Jesus were beginning to doubt the identity of the one who had saved them because they were listening to false teachings which had come to them through mere human reasoning. These false teachers were confused by the enemy of their souls. "How," they said, "could God promise that salvation would come through a Savior, yet Himself be the Savior He promised to send? How?" Much like today's Jehovah's Witnesses, some of them were confused how the Savior could be the Son of God and the Son of Man, yet be fully God in Himself. This mystery is called the hypostatic union, the union of the divine and the man. Jesus Christ, both fully man and fully God, together. This is the hypostatic union. Because some people cannot understand this perfect union between God and man, they wrongly suggest, therefore, that Jesus must have been a created being. Maybe He was an angel. If He was an angel, likely He was a mighty angel. Possibly even an archangel or God's top angel, archangel named Michael. You see, this thought was present even in the early church. This heresy, and I'm going to speak it as it is, if someone says that Jesus Christ is not God, they're in the ground of heresy. There's no other alternative to this. See, in the early church, this heresy was known as Arianism. Arianism is a Christian heresy, deviation from historical Christianity, that declares that Christ is not truly divine but a created being. And there was a minister in the early times of the church named Alexandria of Arius in the 4th century. He was a presbyter. He would state that God alone is immutable and self-existent. And the Son is not God but a creature with a beginning. Well, that heresy took some wings and began to fly through the church. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD dealt with this. They condemned Arius and declared the Son to be one of substance with the Father. And the Council of Nicaea used this passage that we're studying here this morning in Hebrews to combat this wrong thinking. You see, the heresy of the Jehovah's Witness movement is not a new thing. Even today's Jehovah's Witness clings to the mistaken understanding that Jesus, as the Son of God, must be God's mightiest warrior angel, Michael. For example, in the 2010 publication of The Watchtower, which is the magazine that they send out to their people in 2010, this is what they said. The question was raised, is Jesus Michael the Archangel? Here was their response. Put simply, the answer is yes. Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel. So Michael the Archangel is Jesus in his pre-human existence. After his resurrection and return to heaven, Jesus returned to his service as Michael, the chief angel, to the glory of God the Father. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I'm here to say, this is heresy. This is wrong. If you've been told this, and you're kind of like, maybe they're just another Christian group, and, you know. No, they're not. This is heresy, folks. We need to be on guard against Arianism and this thought. See, the Bible teaches us in Hebrews 1 that Jesus was not merely created as a servant of God. His flesh was created. He was born of a woman. And that, in that sense, he was put together, knit together in his mother's womb. But Jesus is eternal. The person of God, the Son, is eternal. Jesus is God. He's more than a servant. He's more than a man. He's greater than all of the angels. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus exactly represents God to us, as we see in our text in verse 5 here today. And I read, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." It couldn't be stated any more precisely. Jesus, the Son of God, is not a created being. God came to us in the flesh to save us from our sins. In his flesh, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross as God's Passover sacrifice for salvation. We're going to be entering into that season of Passover very soon, where we remember what God did to deliver the Israelites from slavery to Pharaoh, and how Jesus became the Passover lamb to deliver us from slavery to the devil. In his flesh, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. He did. In Philippians 2, 6 to 11, we read about the hypostatic union. You see, Jesus, our Savior, is described by the Apostle Paul as being the God-man. In Philippians 2, 6, starting with that verse, he says, "Who," referring to Jesus, "who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant." And being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. What a powerful scripture. And in Hebrews, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. The writer of Hebrews continues with this thought concerning Jesus in verse 9 of our text, which reads, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? So the writer of Hebrews summarizes that Jesus is not merely an angel-created being sent to minister to those who inherit salvation. No, Jesus is superior, far superior to all of the angels. He alone is the Creator. Jesus is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that has been made. And in Genesis chapter 1, that was John, beginning of John. And in Genesis chapter 1, remember that verse? In the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God created the heavens and the earth. All things were made by Jesus, people. And without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Isaiah 44:6, God spoke through Isaiah saying, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. That's what he says. And in the last chapter of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 and 13, Jesus says this, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So, folks, some folks, like we see in our society today, were duped into thinking through mere human wisdom that God couldn't be God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. There couldn't be this Trinity. Jesus, Son of God, must not be God because he's born of God. So that means he has a start. Folks, Jesus had a start in that he humbled himself and became obedient to death by being born of a virgin and coming into the world as a human being. Your Savior had to become a human being so that he could do the exchange. There was no other way. He had to become a human being so that he could do the exchange, so that the wrath of God, his own wrath, could be poured out upon himself instead of upon you if you believe in him. This is a beautiful reality. And that's why John 3:16 is so powerful, because out of love, God humbled himself and became obedient to death for you. He took the nails for you. He was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes you are healed. You're brought into restoration when you believe in the sacrifice of God, because Jesus' righteousness takes your sin upon himself and casts it as far as the east is from the west. And then he clothes you in his righteousness. And in exchange for being a sinner condemned to the wrath of God, now he gives you freedom in Jesus to live your life, not as a sinful person that's destined for the wrath of God, but as a saint cleansed, saved, delivered, and healed by the precious Lamb of God. For the Lord came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, through Jesus. He loved the whole world so much, he gave himself. Our Creator, the one who created the, you know, we're looking at the Webb telescope and all the images that are coming about the vastness of the universe. And then you look in the into the electron microscope and you see the vastness of the microverse. All of this was created by God. And this God who created all of this looks at people like you and me who are broken and who are needing salvation. And he's willing to step out of glory. Do we understand this? I don't think we can in our finite minds. But if we can catch a glimpse of his glory, it will cause us to fall down before him in reverence and awe and say, thank you, God, for all that you are and all that you have done. You are truly mighty. You love me.
Amen.
Folks, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to give God his due. When Jesus came and he gave himself like that, he didn't have to do it. He did it because of love, because he wants you to be his inheritance, to live with him forever. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a beautiful story of redemption. You don't have to live in the darkness of sin. You can come into the glory of God and be forgiven and to live with him and walk with him and have union in your spirit with the living God, all because he made a way. Jesus said, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. What are we going to do with him today? If you don't know him and you have never surrendered your life to him, you need to. There's an invitation. You have a choice to make here today. On the line, if you're listening to this, you have a choice to make. You can hold on to your own pride and say, I can do this myself. I'm a self-made man or woman. I can do it all myself. I don't need God. I don't need anything. I can make my way through this world alone. My friend, you are missing out on the abundant life of being at one with your Creator. He created you to have a relationship with him. You're incomplete without it. Now, I'm going to wrap this up. You see, the scriptures are so full of the plan of God for us. Right from Adam all the way through, God speaks. He speaks of his love. He speaks of his desire for us to come to him and be delivered from the bondage that we have as sinners. Now, I came into the service this morning and I showed something to my Bible study group on Thursday, because this theme of the divinity of Christ has just been hitting me from all kinds of different angles. Like, I can't even explain it. It'd take me too long to explain it, but it's hitting me from so many different angles. It's like, okay, God, you got my attention. What do you want the people to know? You serve the living God. When you serve Jesus, you serve the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And this was all planned. And he has a special plan for you. He knows you by name. He is very attentive to every detail. Now, I kind of put the projection team on the spot this morning because I wasn't going to show this video. I thought, do I want to show a video after my sermon's over? Maybe not. And then I'm like, it just wouldn't leave me. I just was like, ask them to put it on. And I'm like, okay. So that's why I went back during the song service. I was battling with this. Folks, there's a, in the Hebrew language, I'll just explain this. The video is going to explain it. In the Hebrew language, every person's name has a meaning. So, you know, if you have been given a name, a Hebrew name, in the Old Covenant, it had a meaning. And usually it was a sentence. Well, when you read all of the lineage of Christ, of the meanings of every single person in the line of Christ, down through the ages, right to Jesus, from both Mary and Joseph's side, there is a tapestry of beauty that speaks everything that I'm trying to explain today. This is beautiful. He died so that we could have life. He took the wrath of God on himself so that we could have freedom, so that we could join him in eternal life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one true God who's come into this world to rescue us from our brokenness, from our sin, to save us, Lord. Father, we thank you for sending us your Son. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that's been given to us to bring us to life, Lord, when we were dead in our sins. Jesus, you died to have our sins taken away so that we could be a place that is holy and pure, because you knew that we couldn't do this in ourselves, but you made a way for us to experience your purity by taking away our sin, by cleaning us out, and then coming and making your home in us. Lord, forgive us for trying to do things our own way. God, we know that you have a plan for your church. God, we know that you have a plan for individuals in this place. And God, you want each one of us to walk in step with you and to give you everything that we are and everything that we have. Lord, we bow the knee of our hearts to you today and we thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood that you shed, for making this all possible. Thank you, Father, for the great gift of salvation that you figured it out, Lord, and you called us to yourself, and you've made a way for us to experience life in you in exchange for our rebellion and death. God, I pray for each person here today that as we go, Lord, that we would be reminded of your great love and that we would love you in return, God. And in loving you, God, we would obey you. We would give to you what is due your holy name. Lord, help us because we are weak, but we know that you are strong. Father, for each person that's here today that's struggling, God, I pray that you would just touch them, Lord, and bring healing to them, Lord. Deliver them, Lord. You're here today and you're struggling beneath a weight. Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come unto the Lord, all you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and the Lord promises that he will give you his rest. For those that don't know and you've been trying to figure it out, The Lord knows you. He knows everything about you. And he desires you to come to him. And just to give it up to him. And when you do, he'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you and he'll fill you. Lord, I pray for these people that your grace and your peace would be given to them in abundance today. In the name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless Pastor Jonathan.